All right, well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The title of our message this morning on this special Independence Day weekend is the principles that made America great. You know, when you put a apple seed into the ground, you're probably not going to get later on a lemon tree or an orange tree. The Bible is very clear that we reap what we sow. In other words, whatever is planted is harvested. And as we look at our country and our 244 years of independence, and as we are continuing to function today, 244 years later, under the same legal structure, other nations have had many revolutions in that time period. America is still here and going strong. And so the question becomes, well, what seed then was planted by America's founding fathers? This is the great recipe that most people either ignore or are trying to do away with, and yet it's the source of what made America what it is. It's a recipe. And there are, to understand this recipe, 11 concepts or principles. We covered the first five principles in the first session, and this morning in the main service, we're taking a look at the remaining principles. But a sixth principle that made America great, I would call it the Christian education principle. It is interesting to me that God's Word has a lot to say about education. Show me the educational philosophies of a culture, and I'll be able to show you that culture and what it represents. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, God says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach." That's education. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Education. Abraham Lincoln, a quote that's attributed to him, says this: "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next generation." The enemies of Christianity know this very, very well. The humanists, going back to 1930, said this. A well-known humanist, Charles Francis Potter, he says, "Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. And every public school is a school of humanism." Humanism being the belief that man is God. What can the theistic Sunday school teachers or the theistic Sunday schools meeting for just an hour a week, once a week, teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? You know, we look today at our empty churches and to some extent our graying churches, and we wonder, well, where are all the young people? Well, this is the answer. They've already been indoctrinated into a different religion, the religion of humanism. The humanists have outstripped us. They've outworked us. They've taken control of the teachers' colleges and the institutions of higher learning. And so we're moving as a country in a humanist direction. It's the same in the Middle East related to Islam. What do Islamic school children learn, for example, in Iran? One observer says Iranian school textbooks up to age 12 prepare Iranian children for the Ayatollah's supreme goal, the apocalyptic, horrifying, millenarian military battle against the USA and other arrogant oppressors of the world, which are ostensibly led by idolatrous devils. While the Savior, the infallible, immortal, divinely ordained, and eventual global leader, the Mahdi, has not surfaced yet, Iranian school children are taught that the battle is already raging through the world, awaiting their sacrifice. You know, we wonder why events like 9/11 and terrorism happen. This is the reason. Education. It's what Lincoln said. The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. And fortunately, America's founding fathers understood this principle. They understood the exact same thing. What we have here is what's called the Old Deluder Law. 1642 in Massachusetts, it's the first public school, if you will, in the United States. And this is the philosophy behind it. It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from a knowledge of the Scripture as in former time, it is therefore ordered that after the Lord hath increased the settlement, that they shall appoint one within their town to teach all such children to read, that they shall set up grammar schools to instruct the youth. This is the beginning of American education. We've got to get these kids literate. We've got to get them educated, and we can't have them literate and able to read unless they understand grammar. So they started grammar schools so all their kids could get smart and pick the best docs and retire early. No, so they could read the Bible. The founding fathers of the United States were aware that it was one of Satan's, look at this, not project, but chief projects, to keep people ignorant of the Bible, watch this, as in former time. Look at the year here. What former time would they be speaking of? Well, these were the descendants of those who came from the Protestant Reformation in Europe. So the former time is a time period before the Protestant Reformation when people didn't have Bibles. They didn't have access to Bibles. Many of whom were illiterate and couldn't read the Bible, even if they had an access to one. And the Roman Catholic priesthood took advantage of the scriptural ignorance of the people and manipulated them by telling them you have to pay a certain amount of money to get Uncle Joe or Uncle Harry sprung out of purgatory. The priests would say, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And those that founded America says, we're not going to go back to that. We believe in what's called the priesthood of all believers, and everybody's got to be able to read, everybody's got to be able to write, because we want them to be literate in the Bible. We want them to be able to read the Bible for themselves, or else we're just returning to the dark ages. This is the origin of American education. In fact, most of our founding fathers were taught to read through what is called the New England Primer, which later became the McGuffey Reader. And you'll notice that when they were taught the alphabet, that every letter dealt with something in the Bible. A, how could I remember that? Here's a sentence. In Adam's sin, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around, right down to J, N, Z, right on through the letters of the Bible. And they created what is called Harvard University. Anybody ever heard of Harvard University? Gosh, I'd love to get my kids enrolled in Harvard University in 1636. Are there any rules to follow? Yes, there are. Here they are. Quote, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself in prayer in secret to seek it of him, Proverbs 2 and 3. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day, so that he shall be ready to give an account of his proficiency therein. Sounds like a pretty good Bible college to me. And yet every university on the East Coast that we call the Ivy League, this is exactly how they were founded. They were founded for the purpose of training future ministers of the churches in the United States. And in fact, as is described by the late Dr. Tim LaHaye in his book, The Faith of the Founding Fathers, he makes this point: atheism, secularism, and humanism were largely philosophical imports from France and Germany and England after the Constitution was written and after the death of our nation's founding fathers. It had little effect on America until the latter part of the 19th century. Has anybody heard of MIT? Massachusetts Institute of Technology, the first college chartered by atheists, was not chartered in the United States until 1861. That's 72 years after the founding of America. Atheists, as smart as they think they are, did not found the United States of America. In fact, they had no influence over American education. It was all founded by biblicists. And it's so interesting to me that they're trying to throw, in fact, they've succeeded in throwing the Bible out of the public schools. Beloved, you wouldn't have public schools if it weren't for the Bible. Today, our United States Supreme Court in a 1963 decision says you can't have the Bible in the schools because the Bible is psychologically harmful to the child. I mean, how different the thinking was at the origin of the United States of America. That's what made this country what it is. Show me the education of a nation, and I can show you exactly what the values of that particular nation will be. There's a seventh in our list of 11. This is part two that we started in Sunday school. Seventh in our list of 11 of the things or the principles that made America great, I would simply call it this: the Christian consensus principle. John Adams, America's second president, said our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, close quote. Hey, that's why everything doesn't work in Washington. That's why there's nothing but gridlock and fighting and things not working and scandals, because Adams said the thing only works if people are first governed by God. And the reality of the situation is I don't think our founding fathers could have ever envisioned a time period when the majority opinion in America would be something other than Christianity. John Jay was our first Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court, and this is what he wrote: Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. And it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation, those are fighting words today, to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Who do you vote for? John Jay says, well, of course you'd vote for a Christian, because this is a Christian nation. And a Christian ruler would represent the values of the people. I mean, there at one time in the United States, largely through the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, was a universally shared worldview of Christianity. In fact, there was a Frenchman named Alexis de Tocqueville who traveled to the United States around 1830, perhaps a little earlier, and he was trying to figure out what is making the United States work. Why is this experiment so successful when everything in Europe is falling apart? And he wrote about it in his book, Democracy in America. De Tocqueville says, quote, "There is no country in the whole world in which the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America, and there could be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that the influence is most powerfully felt over the most enlightened nation and free on the earth. Upon my arrival to the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention." I mean, he wasn't impressed by the ports and the buildings and the commerce, the stock market. He was impressed with this universal sentiment of Christianity. And he says, "The longer I stayed, the more did I perceive the great political consequence resulting from the state of things to which I was accustomed. In France, I had almost seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom pursuing courses diametrically opposed to each other. But in Germany, I found that they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country. The Americans," he says, "combined the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive of the one without the other." I mean, everybody is Christian. Everybody thinks about the Bible, and they know that they got their freedom from the Bible, and that's how they vote, and that's how they go about daily business. It sure wasn't that way in France, where I come from, de Tocqueville says. And in the process, he was revealing the source of American greatness. You know, it's so interesting. You travel around America, even in the year 2020, even into public restaurants. I guess this was back when they let us go into public restaurants. But you find people all over the place with their eyes closed before their meal praying. It's just a common occurrence. And I have a friend who is from Germany, and he comes here. I see him every year at our pre-trib study group, and he says that never happens in Europe. In fact, one time he says, "I was in a European restaurant and I saw a lady with her eyes closed, and I went over to her and I said, 'Ma'am, I just want to commend you on praying before your meal.'" Because nobody does that in Europe. And the lady said, "Oh no, you don't understand. I was just tired and I was taking a little nap." You see, this is what de Tocqueville was seeing, but to a much greater extent in the United States. I'm not here saying that Americans are better than Europeans. We're just trying to get at the formula that made America what it is. Righteousness, the book of Proverbs says, exalts a nation. The United States Supreme Court said this through the hand of Justice David Josiah Brewer in 1892. He says, in other words, about one-third of the entire population were directly connected with Christian organizations. And yet it is clear that there is an identification of the great mass of American citizens with the Christian church. I call it the Christian consensus principle. There were certain values that were just universally accepted. And it is interesting to me that as we've drifted away from that base, what do people do today? We argue with each other all the time. Well, what are we arguing about? We're arguing with each other because we don't share the same foundation anymore. But the things we debate and discuss and argue and get all worked up about weren't even issues in America's foundation because of its Christian consensus. An eighth principle that made America great was its commitment to heterosexual monogamy. Oh no. Don't get mad at me. I didn't make the rules up. God made the rules in Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to get far in the Bible to see God's sexual standard. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. He created them male and female. Now, I realize that when you set up your Facebook account, you've got 73 genders to select from. But that's not what God says. He made them male and female. He created them. He says in the next chapter, Genesis 2, verse 24, "For this reason, a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wives," doesn't say that, "to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The sexual standard of God is one man for one woman for one life. Now, I understand that you can look at yourself under a microscope and say, well, I violated this standard, I violated that standard, and that's where the grace of God comes from. But it doesn't change the standard. If someone is going to rewrite sexuality, they're basically rewriting the blueprint of the Creator. Oh, gosh, Andy, that's just Old Testament stuff. Really? Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, was questioned about marriage and divorce. They were trying to get Jesus into a discussion about the rabbis of the day. What does Shammai say? What does Hillel say? What does Dr. Phil say? And when you look at Christ's answer, he goes right back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1, 27. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis 2, verse 24. Here is the reality of the situation. A civilization that will accept this and respect it will thrive and prosper. A civilization that rejects this is destined for the ash heap of history. William Federer says this: in 1934, Oxford anthropologist J.D. Unwin published Sex and Culture, in which, after studying 86 civilizations of over 5,000 years, he found a 100% correlation between monogamous heterosexual marriage and cultural advancement, and that sexual promiscuity always, he concluded, after studying civilizations for 5,000 years, always preceded the decline of a civilization. The fact of the matter is, God means what He says and says what He means. You either decide to respect what He says and adjust your life accordingly, or you don't. Any nation has that opportunity. And I'm here to tell you that the United States, in its origin, honored what God said. How do I know that? Here is Benjamin Franklin. He's writing a tract, and he's trying to convince Europeans to come on over to the United States. And this was one of his selling points in the tract. "Hence, bad examples to youth are more rare in America. Atheism is unknown there." The atheist founded the United States? That's not what Benjamin Franklin said. He says, "Infidelity, rare and secret." Now today, of course, it's all over the computer screens, it's all over the televisions, it's all over soap operas. Who's sleeping with who? That's not the origin of the United States, though. "Infidelity is rare and secret." And he says, "so that persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting either an atheist or an infidel," close quote. I mean, come on over to the United States. This is a family-friendly country. And if the Unwin study is correct, if civilizations that honor God's blueprint of sexuality prosper, how can we overlook that as one of the great secrets to America's success? It's one of the recipes that our found, it's part of the recipe that our founding fathers put into the soil in this newly formed country. This takes us to a ninth reason that made America great, and I call this the principle of economic justice. Everybody today is throwing around the word justice. Let's look at justice biblically. You find justice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where God says this concerning the fall of man, "By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread." You see, prior to the fall, man could work, but now the fall has taken place. Man had to work by the sweat of his brow. And you'll notice that God is very clear that man is to work by the sweat of his own brow in order to survive. It doesn't say, you work and I eat. You sweat and I eat. What it says is if you want to eat, then you gain your living by the sweat of your own brow. Well, that's just Old Testament. Well, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 is in the New Testament, where Paul the Apostle says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." I mean, Paul the Apostle is dialing back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. You work by the sweat of your own brow. And I'm here to tell you folks that Marxism, socialism, communitarianism is the opposite model. The whole idea there, and this is how the word justice is being thrown around today, is you can benefit through someone else's labor and industry. You don't even have to pay your student loans back if you listen to certain politicians. And as Margaret Thatcher says, the problem with socialism is you eventually run out of what she called opium, OPM, other people's money. I mean, socialism always looks so good on paper. It seems so compassionate. That's why the youth of today are largely gravitating toward it. But I'll tell you something about socialism, is it's an escape from the curse. That's the siren song. That's why it's so attractive to people. It's the exact opposite of what God said. You don't work or you don't eat through someone else's work. You work and eat through your own industry and labor. And this is why you cannot find anywhere on planet Earth a successful socialist or communist society. This is why the left is always trying to tear down the United States. Because the United States, not founded on socialism, is a successful economy, and its very existence is a rebuke to socialism or communism, which has never worked anywhere it's been tried. Socialism or communism has at its foundation the wrong view of man. We talked earlier about depravity. And here's the reality of the situation. People will work unleashing their creative abilities into the economy when they can benefit. But if you tell them they've got to work for the common good or the common pot, the idea of industry and labor and creativity will disappear from a culture just like that in a nanosecond. And this was a lesson, I believe, under William Bradford of the Plymouth Plantation that God taught our forebears very, very early. Nathaniel Philbrook, in his book, Mayflower, A Story of Courage, Community and War writes this, quote, "The fall of 1623 marked the end of Plymouth's debilitating food shortages. For the last two planting seasons, the Pilgrims had grown crops communally," communism in other words, "the approach first used at Jamestown and other English settlements." In other words, you work and then what you produce you put into a common pot for the good of the community. "But as the disastrous harvest of the previous fall had shown, something drastic needed to be done to increase the annual yield. In April, Bradford had decided that each household should be assigned its own plot to cultivate, with the understanding that each family kept whatever it grew. The change in attitude was stunning. Families were now willing to work much harder than they had ever worked before. In the previous years, the men had tended the fields while the women tended the children at home." And here's a quote from Bradford's own journal, quote, "The women now went willingly into the field," Bradford wrote, "and they took their little ones with them to set corn," close quote. "The Pilgrims," Philbrick says, "had stumbled on the power of capitalism. And although the fortunes of the colonies still teetered precariously in the years ahead, the inhabitants never again starved." What I believe is that the Holy Spirit led our forebears to an economic system that actually works. As long as they kept trying to repeat everything that had been done in Europe via socialism, everything was a disaster. God showed them something new. This is history that needs to be understood, because there's a lot of voices out there, and I mean a lot, that would just love to see America, under the name of compassion, jettison its free market and move into socialism or communism. That is anti the genetics of America. It's not our DNA. It's not who we are. Because the free market is what made, or part of the recipe that made America great. And this takes us to number 10. The 10th thing that made America great, watch this now, it's the pro-Israel principle. You might take your Bible and flip it to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God laid out a foreign policy for any nation to follow. The nation of Israel had just come into existence through the patriarch Abram. God knew that Satan would try to destroy this tiny nation or people group. And so God himself, who created the heavens and the earth, gave to the nation of Israel a protective promise. And he said this, "I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." In other words, through Israel is coming the Bible, is coming the Messiah, and one day is coming the kingdom. And of course, when God blesses something, Satan tries to destroy it. That's why the Jews sometimes say, "Lord, bless someone else for a while, would you?" But God gave to the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a promise. And he says, if they curse you, I will curse them. If they bless you, I will bless them. And most of the countries on the earth have ended up on the wrong side of the ledger. I can give you nation after nation after nation in the Bible that at one time was a world power, that is now on the ash heap of history, and you can chart their decline to the moment they turn their back on Israel. In the Bible, you'll read names like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, world powers. And they turned on Israel and God turned on them, and they declined. You can trace this principle, even beyond biblical times, into some of the great nations of modern days, like Britain. What did they say of Britain? The sun would never set on the British Empire. They turned against Israel and they went into decline. How about Adolf Hitler's Third Reich? I mean, there's a reason it's called the Third Reich. He was trying to imitate the millennial kingdom. He thought it was going to last 1,000 years. It did not. Another empire on the ash heap of world history. And you say, well, what does this have to do with the United States? What does this have to do with America? Well, there was a synagogue established in a place. You can visit it today. I've been there myself. It's called the Toro Synagogue in Newport, Rhode Island. And members of this synagogue invited George Washington to worship with them, which he did. And he wrote to them a letter the exact same day. This letter has been quoted in numerous Supreme Court opinions. In fact, when you visit the Toro Synagogue in Newport, Rhode Island, they have a museum set up there. You can see a copy of that letter. You can get copies of it at the gift shop. And when you read this letter, you start to figure out why God blessed the United States. George Washington writes this, quote, "I rejoice in the opportunity of assuring you that I shall always retain a grateful remembrance of the cordial welcome I experienced in my visit to Newport. The government of the United States, which gives to bigotry no sanction, to persecution no assistance." Now, most people, when they quote the letter, quote that part of it. But that's not even the secret of America's greatness. You have to keep reading. Read it to the bottom. He says, in the last paragraph, "May the children of the stock of Abraham," now who would that be? The Jewish people in the United States. "May the children of the stock of Abraham, who do well in this land, continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants, while everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make them afraid." Notice the word safety. And notice the words or the phrase, "none shall make them afraid." What is he talking about? He's talking about the history of the Jewish people. That's what he's talking about. How the nation of Israel was evicted from its land by the Romans in AD 70. They went into worldwide dispersion. And study it. Study what the Jews faced from AD 70 until this letter was written. Everywhere they went on planet Earth, they were persecuted. Eventually, the people of that nation turned against the Jews. This is why within the Jewish heart, there began to develop a viewpoint called Zionism. We're getting railroaded everywhere we go. We're not even being given fair legal trials. By the way, everybody makes fun of the Jews because they're good with money. There's a reason they're good at money. When you can't get a job because everybody's discriminating against you, you get pretty good with finances. Part of history that we don't know much about for whatever reason. And what George Washington did in this letter, as the acting head, federal head of the United States of America, and we know biblically that God works through federal heads. Adam, Jesus, federal headship, George Washington, the founder of, or sometimes called the father of our country. is he said to the Jewish people in this letter, although you've been discriminated and persecuted everywhere you've gone, it's not going to be that way here. You can worship God as you please, under your own fig tree, and there'll be none to make you afraid. He gave them a gift that they have never received anywhere. He gave them freedom of religion, freedom from persecution, simply by writing this simple letter. And what does God say? I will bless those who bless you. I don't know how you interpret history like this. What I believe it says is God made good on his promise. And he reached down and touched in a special way the United States of America and blessed it from sea to shining sea. George Washington put America on the correct side of Genesis 12, verse 3. Most nations aren't on the correct side. Most nations are on the wrong side. And so our historic commitment to the Jewish people is one of the things, is part of the recipe that made America great. There's green area there that represents, in the Middle East, Islamic territory. See that little red dot there? It's so small, I had to put an arrow to show you where it is. That's Israel. And what is the world community saying? Well, Israel obviously needs to give up a little bit more territory for peace. That's not what the United States has said. That's not the history of the United States. That's not in the genetics or the DNA of the United States. Benjamin Netanyahu puts it this way, if the Arabs put down their weapons today, there'd be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there'd be no more Israel. And so we have always had a proud commitment to the nation of Israel in America. Even going back to George Washington before the nation of Israel was even formed again. In 1948. Now, all of these people that are running around doing all of these protests, so-called Black Lives Matter, which obviously black lives do matter, just like all lives matter. But I want you to understand what the genetics and the spiritual DNA is of Black Lives Matter. I would just encourage you to go look at their website. Not only are they into the transgender movement, but they are anti-Israel at its core. In fact, they talk about liberation of Palestine from the river to the sea. What river would that be? The Jordan. What sea would that be? The Mediterranean. They're envisioning a world where the nation of Israel doesn't have land anywhere at all. And that's who you get in bed with. That's who you jump on board with when you sign on to certain ideological movements in the United States. I think your Bible is very clear when it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Any tampering with Israel, any pressure put on Israel to relinquish more is anti the genetics of the United States. It's anti who we are. It's anti why God has blessed this country. And so it then becomes a tenth reason or principle that made America great. And look at this, I'm going to finish my list. I didn't think I was going to do it today. The 11th, I didn't skip any, did I? The 11th principle that made America great is, I would call it this, the prayer principle. The prayer principle. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, everybody get out there and get mad and protest. It doesn't say that. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and the giving of thanks may be made for all men, because all lives matter. For kings, look at that. Well, I don't like such and such a king, and I didn't vote for such and such a king. But, well, so what? God's not asking our opinion here. We are to pray for kings and all, not some, all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, in this climate, are we doing that? Praying for people. I do my share of complaining and emailing and posting and tweeting. But what about praying for those in authority? Well, come on, you don't really believe that works, do you? James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can availeth much." Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes." You mean even for Republicans, God does that? Even for Democrats, God does that? Even if so-and-so said something or did something that offended me, God can change their heart? That's what Proverbs 21 verse 1 says. Is God in heaven worried about, oh my goodness, the other party got the White House, what am I going to do? What the Bible says is God can direct a king's heart just like he directs water in a water course. And I think the totality of the Bible says God does that specifically when people pray. And if you don't understand anything about the United States of America, understand this. This nation was born in prayer. How do I know that? I know that because of the writings of Benjamin Franklin. In fact, this actually was something that Franklin said at a point during the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in 1787, when it looked like everything was going to end in disaster. Nobody was getting along. Everybody was fighting. No progress was being made. And so Benjamin Franklin stood up and he said, "Here's what we need to do. We need to pray." Look at what he says. In fact, what you have there on the screen is highly redacted and edited. I'm going to include some things. Benjamin Franklin said at this critical juncture, "In this situation of the assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir," speaking to the leader of the Constitutional Convention, "how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding?" Ooh, Father of Lights, that's Masonic. That's a Masonic code. No, that's James 1, verse 27. James 1, verse 17, where James says, "Every good thing and every gift, perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of Lights." He's quoting the Bible. "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger," nobody bet on the Americans in 1776. "In the beginning of our contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection." We were praying every day, Franklin says, in 1776. As we're seeking to put a constitution together in 1787. Don't y'all remember? the daily prayers that we gave to the Father of Lights, James chapter 1, verse 17. He goes on and he says, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see that God governs in the affairs of men. Now, you have been taught, and your children have been taught, and your grandchildren have been taught, that all of our founding fathers were deists. A deist, by modern definition, is someone that's the clockmaker theory. He just kind of wound up the universe, God did, and let it go. God doesn't interfere in the affairs of men. In fact, of all of our founding fathers, the two that are least religious in terms of Orthodox Christianity would probably be Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. And yet here is Thomas Jefferson pleading for the intervention of God, something that a deist doesn't do. And secondly, quoting the Bible. Now, if he's our least religious guy, what do you do with all the rest of them? What do you do with Patrick Henry? I mean, those guys must have been flaming biblicists or Christians. He goes on, see if you know where this statement comes from. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, gosh, that sounds familiar. Where's that from? That's Matthew 6, verse 26. Now, Benjamin Franklin is quoting the Sermon on the Mount, for Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? If a, continue with the quote, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can arise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings. Now, what writings would those be? Cicero and Plato. No, the sacred writings is the Bible. How do I know that? Because he quotes the Bible a third time. Sir, we have been assured in the sacred writings. Tell me where this comes from. Except the Lord builds the house, those labor in vain that build it. Anybody know the verse for that? That's Psalm 127, verse 1. I mean, you can go to evangelical churches and not get this much Bible. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, unless the Lord guards the city. I mean, this guy's quoting the Bible. This is his third time quoting the Bible as he's trying to implore folks to pray. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building, the drafting of the Constitution, in other words, no better than the builders of the Tower of Babel. Now tell me it ain't so. Benjamin Franklin holds to a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. If we don't pray, this whole thing is going to end just like the Tower of Babel ended. People yelling at each other, screaming at each other. We can't get anything done. We can't have a constitution. He says, therefore, I beg. Not, here's a suggestion. Let's see how it works. Here's some advice for life. Try this out. He's saying, I'm begging. Begging what? Therefore, I beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven, the Father of Lights, and its blessings upon our deliberations, what deliberations? The Constitutional Convention. Be held in this assembly, two times a month. He didn't say that. He says every morning. We should pray every morning. Before we proceed to business, the Constitution, in other words, Oh my goodness, look at this. And that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Let's bring in the preachers and the pastors and the church leaders, and let's get them involved on public property, and let's get us all praying to God so we can get this thing done. If we don't do this, we're going to end up just like the Tower of Babel. And I find this quote so interesting because he says, he's connecting two historical events. He's saying that's what we did in 1776. When everybody thought we were going to lose, we prayed. And then he's saying that's what we should do in 1787. Or else we're not going to have a constitution. And that's what they did. And the Constitution was born. If you don't have prayer, you don't have the United States. If you don't have Benjamin Franklin at an impasse, quoting from the Bible four times, you don't have the United States. Without prayer, you don't have a country. And so very clearly, that's the 11th thing that made America great. Now, I know what you're all asking. Well, yeah, but they own slaves. Bunch of slave owners. Do you think that slavery was invented by the United States? Every race has been enslaved by somebody throughout human history. And every race has enslaved another throughout human history. This goes back to the book of Exodus, doesn't it? Where the Jews were enslaved by the Egyptians. So maybe we ought to today be asking for reparation for the Jews from the Egyptians, right? And that's the logic of what people are saying. They're acting like these guys invented slavery. These guys were Europeans. They came from Europe where slavery was practiced. And I've tried to look at this as carefully as I know how to look at it. And here's my conclusion. 1/4 of them were pro-slavery. 3/4 of them were not. In fact, if I had the time to show you, I could take you into the anti-slavery writings of the Founding Fathers and how many of them, following the War of Independence, once they got free from European influence, released their slaves because slavery is antithetical to the Word of God. In fact, there was a book written in the Civil War era called The Bible Against Slavery. Yeah, but they didn't throw down the gauntlet and insist that slavery be abolished. You know what would have happened if America's founding fathers threw down the gauntlet? There wouldn't be a constitution. Because the southern states would have never jumped on board. We would have had a divided nation. So you know what America's founding fathers did? They punted. They kicked the can down the road. 3/4 of us are against it. 1/4 are in favor of it. We're going to let a subsequent generation take care of it. And guess what? They were right. There arose a subsequent generation where 300,000 white members of the Union lost their lives to fight against the evils of slavery. We have Abraham Lincoln, a Republican, by the way, who signed the Emancipation Proclamation freeing the slaves. We have in our Constitution 3 amendments lawfully created called the 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments. People say the Constitution is a racist document. It's been altered 3 times, lawfully. Post-Civil War anti-slavery amendments. 13th Amendment. And by the way, it's not easy to get an amendment passed. 13th Amendment freed the slaves. 14th Amendment gave the slaves citizenship. 15th Amendment allowed them to vote. And then later, in the Jim Crow South, you have another movement led, by the way, by a Baptist pastor who argued for the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which made it unlawful for privately owned businesses or accommodations to discriminate against people. Separate drinking fountains, separate bathrooms, all of that stuff made it illegal to do that anymore. That's the United States. So if you want to bash the United States on account of its racist past, then why are you always attacking over and over again one of the few nations that did something about it? In fact, I was shocked to learn this, that there are 97 countries around the world now that still have done nothing of the slavery issue and have pro-slavery legislation on their books. You want to go after slavery, why don't you go after it as it exists? And not against the United States of America that actually took the initiative and did something about it. And had our founding fathers not punted or kicked the can down the road, the Constitution would have never gotten off the ground. See, God doesn't use perfect people, because there is no such thing as a perfect person. What God does, even going back into Bible characters, is He takes crooked sticks and draws straight lines. And that's the origin of the United States. This is the recipe that made America what it is. Number one, Bible is the source of authority, based on the original citations of the founders. Number two, they believe that government doesn't give rights, but recognizes previously existing rights. Number three, they believed in depravity, so they divided power. And we've stayed out of the throes of despotism for over 200 years because of that belief. Number four, it's the non-New World Order principle. We wanted to be a light to the rest of the world, not part of some murky New World Order. Number five is the cooperation with Christianity principle, where they weren't at war with Christianity. They wanted to promote it, knowing that you can't have a free republic when people can't govern themselves. Well, how are they going to govern themselves? They need Jesus. They need the Bible. They need the Ten Commandments. Number six, they believed in the Christian education principle, where they put the Bible right at the center of educational learning. Number seven, they believed in the Christian consensus principle, where people accepted the same ideas because of the universal belief in Christianity. Number eight, they believed in heterosexual monogamy. And they knew civilizations would rise or fall according to that principle, and they embraced what God said. Number nine, they believed in economic justice, which was anti-socialism, anti-communism, but you work by the sweat of your own brow. Number ten, they were pro-Israel. Well, wait a minute, Andy, the nation of Israel didn't exist yet. Yeah, but the Jewish people did. Jewish people have never gone out of existence by a miracle of God. How many Jebusites do you know? Probably not very many. You know a lot of Jews. God has continued that people group, and George Washington made room for them in the United States of America. And then finally, number 11, they prayed, to the point where Benjamin Franklin, supposedly a deist, is quoting the Bible, pleading for prayer at the Constitutional Convention. Wow. Well, I hope you're encouraged, and I hope now you see a plumb line by which to evaluate not just the past, but the future. Because America is really about a spiritual birth, is what it is. And isn't that Christianity? Isn't Christianity about a spiritual birth? I mean, didn't Jesus say, unless you're born spiritually, you can't see nor enter? And so the very force that was at work creating what I believe is the best nation ever known to man is the same force that will go into the heart of a sinner at the point of faith and change that person on the inside. And what a tragedy it is to never say yes to God, because you've never received what He has done as a free gift. We call this the gospel because that means good news. It's free in the sense that He did the work Himself. He commands us not to trust in ourselves, but in the work that He has done on our behalf. Jesus was asked, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work, that you believe on the one He has sent. And so if the Spirit of God is placing anybody either in the building or listening to me elsewhere under conviction, our exhortation to you here at Sugarland Bible Church is to respond to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and experience that new birth. And allow your own life to be just as miraculous and as energy born as was the foundation of the United States of America. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for your gospel. If anyone is here today that needs more explanation on it, convict them, Lord, to come talk to us, talk to me. I'm available after the service to talk. We love you. We love your work. And part of your work is the United States of America. Wonderful things to reflect upon in this very special time where we celebrate our independence. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.